Now, if you have your Bibles there, let's turn together to the Word of God. We're reading this morning in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. There's a very special blessing on all those who read and hear this part of God's Word. It's the last book of the Bible, so really what's said here refers to the whole of the Bible. And in chapter 1, at verse 3, we read, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy or this book and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So as we read or hear the word of God, let's remember it is God's inspired word, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It's infallible, that means it's without error, and it's powerful, it's authoritative, and it is sufficient for us to know the will of God for our salvation. So as we read it, we do so in the presence of the author. It's for everybody. It's for all time. And it's for you. God's word reads in chapter 5, verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then the lamb came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." And I want to speak to you this morning about the Lamb in the vision that John had. But first of all, let me remind you of something I think I said to you some while ago, that the former Secretary of the UN, Kofi Annan, once related a story that had taught him much when he was a schoolboy. And he said that the head teacher had come into the classroom. The boys stood as they arrived, and then they were told to sit. And then he simply took a black marker pen from his desk and, turning round to a large whiteboard on the wall, put a little black dot there. And then he said, "Boys, what do you see?" And every one of them in turn replied similarly, "A little black dot, sir." To which the teacher said, "I'm very surprised that none of you saw the big white board with a little black dot in it." So often we don't see the big picture because we're taken up with little things in our lives, in the church, in our friends and family, in the world at large. And if only we could see the Lamb, if only we could see the picture here as John saw it, God graciously gave him for us this vision, then all things would be seen in rightful perspective. Let me show you the big picture as it occurred for John in his time. There was a new emperor in Rome. He'd just been appointed by the Roman Senate. The archers and the chariots are all arriving in a particular village. Trumpets are sounded. There's great hilarity and joy as they receive their new emperor. He rides on a splendid chariot with wonderful horses, all kitted out and arrayed in silver and gold and magnificent colour. And Domitian appears, and everybody shouts in the language of the day, "Veri dignus, veri dignus, Domine Deus." And what they were saying was, "You are worthy. You are worthy to be our Saviour and our God." Two previous emperors, Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus, had begun a Caesar cult. And then the Roman Senate had sent around an edict: "You can worship your gods, even your Christian gods and your Jewish gods, but you must also incorporate in your worship the worship of Caesar as God." The Apostle John said, "No, thank you." And so he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, a distance from the mainland. The seven churches to whom John wrote, addressed by our Lord Jesus Christ in the first three chapters of this book of the Revelation, also said in different ways and different strengths of conviction, "No, thank you." And they were ostracized by their communities. They were economically alienated so that they found getting a job and an income was very difficult for them. They became socially outcast and persecuted simply because they refused to bow the knee and to put a pinch of incense onto Caesar's altar. Now, amid all this change of a new emperor and the pressure now of persecution, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to John and gives him a revelation of himself that the Lord intends to be given to his church. First of all, the seven churches in Asia Minor, and then to this church and all the churches in Christendom this day, that we will not lose sight of who's on the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ still walks among the candlesticks. He's still encouraging and threatening. And so in this vision, which really goes back from chapter 4 into chapter 5, though we won't have time to deal with all of that. He saw two things and he heard one thing. So let's look at these amazing things. First of all, chapter 1 at the beginning, he saw a throne. And he sees it through a door that's open in heaven, verse 1 and 2. The door is opened and he hears a voice, a very loud voice, summoning him, "Come up, John. Come up to heaven and see what's happening here." And so there in verse 2, in the same spirit he was in chapter 1, when he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, you remember, worshipping God, though he was on the Isle of Patmos alone, he goes up into heaven and he sees the longest throne room scene in the whole of the Bible. And verse 3 tells us there's someone on the throne. In other words, friends, this morning, the throne is not empty. The throne of heaven is occupied. And he who sits on the throne holds all things under his sway. Who can say to him who's made all things and control all things, "What are you doing?" He can order your life and mine, the history of the world, the stars and planets in the universe, and they're all at his command. When John sees the throne is occupied in verse 3, you'll notice he actually doesn't see a person so much as a radiant, blinding glory. And he tells us it appears in verse 3 as a jasper. It's a diamond, a stone, a precious stone, which is clear and speaks of the pure majesty of God. But he also says he's also like a sardinius or carnelian stone. That's a red stone, a fiery red stone. It speaks of God's judgment. And then around the throne, it's an important picture for us to grasp, he sees a rainbow in verse 3. And it's of a single emerald. Now we know rainbows are made up of 7 colours at least. And I remember those. You all have your own mnemonic to remember the colours of a rainbow. Well, we all remember from school, Richard of York gave battle in vain. And the middle colour of that sequence is green. And green is always a restful colour. I don't know if you've ever gone out into the countryside and admired the mountains and the grass and thought, if all those organisms were a different colour, say they were all red, how colourful and restful would that be? Well, colourful, yes, but not very restful to the eye. The rainbow takes us back to Noah's day and the covenant that God made of peace and reconciliation, a promise. And so this rainbow is all of that. But it tells of mercy. It tells that God himself is ready to make peace with his people through the blood of his Son. And then in verse 4, there are 24 elders. And they're all sitting around the throne on their own thrones. So these people, these elders who are representative of the whole church of Jesus Christ in John's day and throughout the whole of the ages, these are dressed in white, pure white. So they're like priests. And they each are on a throne with a golden crown on their head, so they're like kings. And we've already met that description in chapter 1. If you've read through Revelation at all, you'll know that God has made us kings and priests to himself. And that's what these elders are, representing the church. And they are privileged to be in his presence. 12 thrones. 12 elders. In fact, there are 24 of them. So 12 plus 12, 24. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. All the redeemed. Verse 5, there are flashes and there are thunders coming from the throne, rather reminiscent of Sinai and 7 torches on fire. These are the 7 spirits of God. verse 6, there are four animals or strange beings called cherubim. They're rather like the seraphim who Isaiah saw in chapter 6 of his prophecy. And they are between the thrones, 24 of them, and the throne in the center. And these, we are told, are constantly active. They have faces like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. We could spend time explaining what those mean. Simply to say, at this point, the ox may speak of strength, the lion of nobility, the face of a man of intelligence or dignity, and the eagle as far-sightedness. These are around the throne, and John's overwhelmed with the scene. John's almost lost for words as he tries to grasp what's going on before him. And these cherubim with their six wings. Well, Isaiah helps us here. He says, with two of those wings, they cover their faces. With two of their wings, they cover their feet. And with two of their wings, they fly. A.W. Tozer is wonderfully helpful in his little books. And he tells us about this scene and says that covering their faces speaks about their humility in worship. And covering their feet speaks of their humility as they walk before God. And the wings that fly, they are willing and obedient to do his business. I wonder, you and I as worshipping beings, just like angels are worshipping, but we understand more than the angels. Have you ever thought that thought? Because they have never fallen. We have. And we are redeemed and brought back to God. So we ought to be more willing to worship and to work and to walk before such a God. But tragically, there is so much of worship today that's not worthy of the great name that we bear. We need to learn from the angels. That's who these are, these cherubim and seraphim. And around the throne, amid all of this activity, there is a multitude of the redeemed, a myriad of angels around the throne, I dare say in concentric circles. And the cherubim can't be silent. They're singing the Tres Haggaion, the thrice holiness of God. Holy, 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 there in verse 8. And the elders fall prostrate and they lay their crowns at his feet in verse 9 through 11. And they're singing, not to Caesar, but to God. Very dignus. You are worthy. You are worthy. That's the scene. Just move on now with me in chapter 5 and you'll see there's a victor here. A conqueror. And you'll see that in verse 6. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, a lamb. In the right hand of the seated sovereign, in chapter 5 and verse 1, you'll see there's a scroll. Scrolls were about 30 feet long, made of papyri and vellum, sewn together, written on with no spaces in between, just no punctuation, word after word, verb after verb, a mass of consonants and vowels. And it's written on both sides, we're told here. It's a double-sided scroll. You only find this double-sided scroll again in Ezekiel chapter 2, but we won't spend too much time there. But it's representative of this, is this scroll, of the redemptive program of God. And because it's written here at the end of the Bible, and certainly the end of the New Testament, It goes from the cross to the consummation and glory of the people of Christ. It's a long story. But the problem with this scroll is, and we can't look into it yet, there are seven seals on it. Its contents are closely guarded. No one can look in or open it accidentally. And so John said, who is worthy? In verse 2, to open the scroll? Who is qualified by character and activity and service? So there's a search on in verse 3. Who is there in heaven, on earth, or under the earth who can open this scroll? And you can go back down the line of history and you can think of Adam and Abel and Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And you can come to John the Baptist and you can think of Peter and Paul. And yet John says here, no one is worthy to open the scroll. No one in heaven. But what about on earth? Well, Domitian, the emperor, is not worthy. He may think he rules, but he only rules as a puppet emperor because God pulls the strings. So in verse 4, John sobs. He cries profusely. How can we ever know the will of God if the scroll remains sealed? And an elder comes and says to John, stop your blubbering, John. There is a victor. And there he is in verse 5 of chapter 5. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse. Now what's going on in John's mind at this moment is for anyone to guess. The lion, root. These are references to the Messiah, of course, back in the Old Testament. So he turns, and what does he expect to see? Majestic, ferocious, powerful king of the jungle. Verse 6 here, he turns and he sees a lamb. A lamb. As though it had been slain. You know, that phrase lamb is used 28 times here in John's vision. But John's not unfamiliar with this animal as a sacrifice from Old Testament times. And he can think of how Abel brought a lamb to worship God as his sacrifice, that animal. And Abraham brought a lamb, though Isaac had no idea what his father was going to do, since there wasn't one there, actually. Abraham brought it out of the thicket. It was caught by its horns when Isaac's life was spurred. It was the Passover lamb as the people of God came out from Egypt and the blood was put on the doorposts and the lintels, almost a prophetic sign of the cross. And Isaiah tells us that the Christ who is seated on the throne of glory then actually would be the lamb led to the slaughter. That's the picture in Isaiah 53. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, of course, he preached about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Well, this is a strange lamb. As you'll see in verse 6, it has seven horns and seven eyes. This is quite an unusual, a divine, a spiritual creature that has all knowledge and all insight. And yet there's an unusual word used here for the lamb. It's not a fully mature lamb. This is the Lamb of God, who when he came to take away the sin of the world. And Isaac Watts captures it most beautifully when he says, when I survey the wondrous cross where the young Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. This isn't a mature lamb. This is a young lamb. 33 years of age. Spotless. Worthy. Because he's triumphed in his dying. And his work is complete. You can almost hear the angels singing it. All his work is ended. Joyfully we sing. Jesus has ascended, glory to the King. And he appears in verse 7 before the Father now. The Lamb is before the throne, and he takes from the right hand of the Majesty on the throne the scroll. And then he sits down with it. And all heaven has been waiting for this very moment. For someone worthy to come and to unroll the scroll. Heaven is enraptured and erupts with a new song. Verse 8, the cherubim and the elders all fall down before the Lamb, prostrate. And they sing a new song. You are worthy. Have you heard that somewhere before? Very dignus. No, not the emperor. The Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ. And I pause for a moment and ask the question, what did this mean for the seven churches who have been ostracized from society and deprived of a means of income because of their commitment and devotion to Jesus Christ? Something lively has happened in heaven. And you know, when you and I pray, something lively happens in heaven. Upon the throne of God is a Lamb, and he's sovereign. And when we intercede for the world, and when we pray for God's will to be done, and when we ask for his intervention in circumstances of our lives and of the church, it's the Lamb who has power before the throne. Who's in control today? Well, in that day, it wasn't Caesar. And you can bet your bottom dollar that today it's not Mr. Trump or Theresa May or Assad or Putin or Kim Jong-un. Look at verse 8. The saints prevail in their praying to the Lamb. They have these golden bowls of prayers which they bring to him who is able to answer prayer. It's very strange, isn't it, that the nations of the world over time have had mascots of their own. Symbols of power and strength and authority. Russia has always looked to the bear. Putin tries to act like one sometimes too when he goes and takes his cold water plungers in the morning and that kind of thing. England has always referred either to the bulldog or to the lion. And America has the white eagle or the bald-headed eagle. What does God choose as his symbol of power and strength and authority? A lamb. A lamb is on the throne of heaven and he rules. In Preston, for some time when we moved up there, I didn't understand what the crest was of the town. So I made some inquiries, and we have there a lamb that's lying down. Behind it there's a banner and a flag on it. And underneath the letters PP. And everybody I asked about it said, oh, it's Proud Preston. Wasn't that at all? The Latin simply means, it is princeps praesis, prince of peace. And the lamb, therefore, is the symbol of Christ. You see, Preston was a very Catholic city going back before the days of the Reformation. And so it was called Priest Town. But those words have now been contracted and Priest Town has become Preston. And the Lamb still rules. This is where power lies, my friends, this morning. Not in any other majesty or committee or other authority on earth. Power lies with the Lamb. And what's this saying to the suffering church that John is addressing and he's suffering himself? It's saying, don't be afraid. Power belongs to the Lamb. You see, God rules not by naked strength, but by humility and meekness. And today, Christ rules by grace and mercy. Though one day there's going to be the appearance of the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. So John saw a throne and he saw the victor, the Lamb. And verse 8 onwards, lastly, he hears music. And it's the music of a new song. See that in verse 9. And the song goes like this. You are worthy, very dignus. You are worthy because you were slaughtered. And in our modern translations, as we were reading before from the New King James, the word was you were slain. But it has the force of a bloody sacrifice. You were slaughtered. And the word is indicative of violence and mercilessness about the death he suffered for sinners like us. We're going to sing shortly around the table this same song, that he is worthy. And we'll join John and we'll join the elders when we see the cup and the bread on the table. How violent was his death. How merciless his suffering for sinners like us. And John is wanting us to see in this picture of the Lamb who was slain, slaughtered for us. One who stood in Pilate's hall, blindfolded and slapped in the face and spattered with wads of human spittle, his beard torn from his bleeding face, flogged with a Roman scourge which had pieces of bone or metal in the end of each thong, and didn't simply leave red marks on the back of the victim, but tore the flesh off the back of our Christ. They plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, I don't think gently. And they put on him a purple robe, and they mocked him. Pilate said, he's innocent, this man. I've been judging and I present him to you, innocent of all charges. And they simply said, crucify him. Crucify him. And so he carries his cross up the Via Dolorosa. And the load is heavy and gets heavier because he has suffered intense beating. And so Simon is conscripted to carry the cross to Golgotha, where its two beams are put together and assembled with huge nails, and some of which are hammered through his hands and through his feet. And as the cross is lifted up, it's jarred into the socket in the earth. And the agonizing pain and the pressure on the diaphragm causes our Savior to gasp the breath as the Roman soldiers lunge a spear into his side. The weight of his body on those nails must have caused excruciating pain. And they jeer. And they say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and then we'll believe you. And his response, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And so he bows his head and he dismisses his spirit as the Roman spear lunges into his side, from which comes blood and water gushing. A sign, we're told medically, of cardiac tamponade, that water had accumulated around the blood through the heart, through his intense suffering. And he endured all of that for you. You were slaughtered. And now surely you understand, don't you? You understand why his life was given and his blood was shed. Isaiah in chapter 53 says, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected of men. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But he was bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And for us, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you might never be forsaken, never have to face an eternity in hell. He did all that in order to purchase your salvation and mine. What makes you different? If you are a child of God this morning, what makes you different? You live under the reign of a crucified king, don't you? You march to a different drum than the world marches to, don't you? God's word is your rule. You're not your own. Been bought with precious blood. Amy Carmichael wrote this lovely prayer. Needs some thinking about. I haven't time to explain it all, but listen carefully. Lord crucified, O mark thou thy cross on every motive, preference, and all fond desire, on that which self in any form aspires, set thou this sign of loss. And when the touch of death is here and there displayed upon a thing most precious to my eyes, let me not wonder. Let me see the answer to this prayer. In other words, let everything that I possess, in the light of what I owe to Christ, be nailed to his cross. Let it be offered up to him. He is worthy. I wonder, is this church a manifestation of the Lamb? The Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world. Every Lord's Day, we need to be converted back to Christ. We need to make that central focus again of our redemption, the cross, finished work of Calvary, the impaled Lamb. And I ask you, are you tired of hearing this gospel? I cringe. Because I know people who talk carelessly about this old message. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. And as the hymn writer goes on, I love to tell the story for those who know it best, are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. The rest of the story here in Revelation chapter 5 goes on to show us a vast choir in heaven which sings in verse 9 and 10, "You are worthy. You can take the scroll, the secrets of God's mind and heart." And you know, all creation bursts into praise, verse 11 and 12. "Worthy is the Lamb," they respond. And then the choir in verse 13 of angels joins in, the whole of creation, to him who sits upon the throne. Every tongue confesses him and owns him. All heaven and everything in hell, wherever we may be in the day when this finally happens, will sing and admit, "He is worthy." All of this, friends, this morning is a long way from what we call modern pluralism or syncretism, when everybody says, "Well, we all worship the same God, don't we? Whatever religion you opt for, we all worship the same God." Friends, there's no Allah here in this passage. There's no Krishna. There's no Muhammad. There's no Buddha anywhere in the scene that John has painted so wonderfully for us. And we're told that everyone from every tribe and tongue and nation will sing in the last day, ultimately to the glory of God the Father and to the Lamb, verse 13, forever and ever. And what a day that's going to be. And what we're glimpsing here is what's going on in heaven and eternity. Chapters 4 and 5, the Lamb has triumphed. A victory song is sung. Christ opens the book because he is the key to unrolling this scroll. How blind we are. Remember what I said earlier about schoolboys in Kofi Annan's class? Well, maybe you and I best start looking beyond the little black dots in our lives and see the big picture that God has painted for us at Calvary and the redemptive purposes of God in the gospel, and so turn your eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Friends, if I've lost my way, if I've lost you, if it's been complicated, let me say it in a few words. What I'm saying to you this morning is, look to the Lamb who was slain, and give him your hearts and lives and praise.